Good evening, everyone. It's nice to be able to have you, and welcome to our Tuesday night Bible study as we come together to be able to study one of the most exciting and one of the most inspirational books that we can find all the Bible, the book of Acts. And this is about a third or fourth week, and we are in chapter 3. So I think we'll be able to get through at least chapter 3, maybe a little bit of the first part of chapter 4 as the same story kind of continues on, but we'll see how the Spirit leads. And so it's always good to have all of you here this evening. Join us as we continue to study. And of course, again, everyone that's watching online, we're glad to have you join us here as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful to be able to come together, to be able to worship you, to be able to stop in the middle part of the week and to be able to open your word together as believers. We thank you so much for your church. We thank you, God, that the church that we are a part of today is an extension and because of that church that you first established in the book of Acts, in the very beginning of the apostles' ministry. And so, Lord, we're thankful for the church. We're thankful for your working back then. And pray, God, that as we study how you worked back then, that you will help us to understand how you desire to work through us as the modern church in 2019 to be able to finish that work in which they began. So bless us, Lord. We pray for your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. The Holy Spirit, is that a key theme that we find through the book of Acts? It is, isn't it? Okay, now Jesus, of course, as you go through the Gospels, you find that Jesus is the main character. He's the main theme of those first four books of the New Testament. As we come into the book of Acts, is Jesus a major character? Sure he is. He's still a major theme, isn't he? Because he's the center of the gospel that's being preached in the book of Acts. But the Holy Spirit is given a lot more attention as we come into the book of Acts. And reason being is that Jesus says, once I leave, I will send another comforter, and he will guide you into all truth. He will bring to your remembrance all things of which I have taught you. You know, he will give you the words to say when you're called before priests or before kings and so on. He will, you know, do all these wonderful things that Jesus promised that he will do. And he will fill you with power, as he said in Acts chapter 1. And you shall be witnesses because of that, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so we have this promise that is being fulfilled. And so in a very real way, as we look at the book of Acts, Holy Spirit. And so does that make the Holy Spirit important for us today? Sure it does, doesn't it? Why? There's your trick question. Why? Okay, so we still need it just as much as they did. Okay, so we need the Holy Spirit just as much as they did. Why? Because Jesus is not physically here just as much as he wasn't after he ascended back to heaven. And so the Holy Spirit is just as important and should take as much attention in our belief, in our study, in our prayer. You know, that's an important practice. If you're not asking for the Holy Spirit every day, I want to strongly recommend that you do. You know, ask for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you know, to be able to be fulfilled and immersed in that power that he gives to us. And when we do that, we live in a power that is greater than ourselves, just like the early disciples and apostles did as well. And so that's very important. As we enter into the first chapters of Acts, we find here, of course, Acts chapter 2, which is kind of the exhibit A of the power of the Holy Spirit, because that's the day of Pentecost. And there's a whole denomination that kind of ran with that title, you know, reflecting it. And even though they got a little bit of misunderstanding in regards to the spirit of tongues and among other things, they got it right in regards to the fact that Pentecost is foundational to the birth of the church, the success of the early church, and also the success of the modern church, the church in which you and I are a part of as well. And so that's important for us to understand. And so we just completed what is probably the most powerful chapter in the book of Acts in the first decades of the Christian church was the day of Pentecost. My favorite verse, or one of them in Acts chapter 2, is the last one, verse 47, as we review a little bit. It says that the early church was found praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord called to the church daily those who were being saved. And so we find that the early church was a very active church. It was a very evangelistic church. In fact, it was so evangelistic, and it was so full of power, and it was so focused on that mission that God had given them that it tells us that people were added to the church every day. Every day. And so, you know, it's kind of a measuring stick in a way, isn't it? Because it's not because they had a million people in the church already and they said, well, yeah, 100 million people working for the Lord. Of course, there was one every day. No, there was. How many in the early church when this statement was made? 3,000, okay? A little bit more because every day there's a little bit more being added. So here we have this foundation of 3,000. And yet we find that in spite of the fact there's only 3,000 or so different believers, they're finding themselves winning souls every day. So coming to church more than once a week is a good thing, isn't it? And this, of course, is in another lesson that we can pull away from this is that at the end of Acts chapter 2, it says that they were in the temple daily. And with one accord, from house to house, they ate their food with gladness. And so their life revolved around the church. Church wasn't just a part of their life. Church was their life. That was the key focus on what they lived for. And so I don't know about you, but that really speaks to me. You know, it really tells me how focused, you know, yes, I'm a full-time pastor, so it's easier for me to say, well, yeah, the church is my life. Well, yeah, Pastor Sean, you make your salary, you know, working for the church. You know, God has called you to full-time ministry. And that is true, but all of us are called into part-time ministry, aren't we? And so we really need to spend extra time, I believe, asking ourselves, what part and how much can I give to the church and make the church not just a little part of my life, but the key part of my life? And I think there's going to be a lot more power that's going to come to the church, and I think that's going to happen more and more. But if we don't talk about it, if we don't pray for it, then it's not going to happen. Okay, well, we're not here to be skeptical, but we're here to be able to study what the Word of God is. So this is not a study on the authority of the Bible, but just what the Bible actually tells us. Yeah. Sure, yeah. Okay. So, chapter 3, verse 1, let's pick it up. Now, Peter and John went up together to the temple of house of prayer, the ninth hour. Now, what did Jesus refer to this temple as? He went in with a whip of ropes, and he kind of overturned all the tables, and he said, okay, yes, you have turned my father's house into a den of thieves, but it was really designed to be a house of prayer for all the nations, okay? It was meant to be a house of prayer for all the nations. And so here we have Peter and John going up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Now, that's a good time to go, isn't it? Because that's one of the windows during the day in the schedule of the temple in which it was designed to be a time of prayer. And so I'm guessing that you're going to find more of those who are there more, not just for the rituals, not just for the religion, but are there because they want to be able to connect with God in a very real and sincere and living way. Yes, Walt. Oh, ninth hour. That's a good question. Right. So let me give a little bit of rundown because they had watches. If I remember correctly, in Bible times, they had watches in the city. And so each watch was like 3 hours long as far as I think it kind of stems from the watchtowers on the city walls, you know, looking for enemies that are approaching and such. And so they would be at the highest, you know, kind of point they could be. And they would be looking down the horizon and see if there's any approaching armies or any threats. And so those watches were 3 hours apiece, and so the watches would start their timing at 6 a.m. in the morning. So if you said it was the third watch, okay, or you say it was the first watch, I would say, you would say, well, that's one watch into the first 24-hour cycle. So 6, 7, 8, 9. Okay, so if it's the first watch, it would be 9 a.m. If it's the second watch, then it's 10, 11, 12. If it's the third watch... Does it say the third watch here? Oh, the ninth hour. Oh, I see. Okay. Sorry. I'm thinking of something else because other parts of the Bible, they talk about watches. Well, now you get a free lesson on what watch is in the Bible, because quite often they also use the term watch as the second watch, the third watch, the fourth. In this case, it's the ninth hour, and they began their day at 6 a.m. I think I learned that once, but to be honest, I can't remember. Three is what Pastor Jean is saying behind you there. So morning, noon, and night, yeah, or evening. Yeah. I think so. Yeah, if I remember, it's a little bit blurry, my memory, but I think so. Yeah. Sounds familiar. Okay, so Peter and John went up to together to the temple of the hour of prayer at the ninth hour, and a certain man named lame, I should say, from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. So one of the gates into the temple is called Beautiful. Here we find a man that is lame, as it turns out, from birth, and he's there. He can't get to the gate himself, of course, but relatives, friends have to carry him there daily. Excuse me, that he might be able to ask for alms and help, with the wants that he has, with the needs that he has, and to be able to feed himself and such. And so, of course, he can't work as a normal laborer can. And so this is what he is found doing. Now, it's interesting, when you go to the book, The Desire of Ages, we find here that it also shares that this lame man had heard about Jesus when Jesus was still alive and in active ministry. And unfortunately, even though he believed that Jesus could heal him, he had hoped for that healing from Jesus, he just never found himself in the right place at the right time during those rare windows when Jesus found himself in the hotbed of controversy, which was the holy city of Jerusalem. Because most of the time, Jesus ministered outside of that city because of that. So here we find that this man was unable to fulfill his great desire to be able to meet Jesus face to face and ask for a healing. And whom he believed in could heal him. And so here we find that he's at the gate called Beautiful into the temple. And he's asking for alms. Verse 3 says, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. Everybody know what alms is? Okay, alms is, gifts of coins and money and such for the needy. Okay, verse 4, and it says, and fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. And so they're both. Verse 4 says that both John and Peter are looking down, giving their full attention to this man and asking for his full attention. So he gave them his full attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. And so we have that famous statement that Peter made. It's one of the more well-known statements of the book of Acts in the Bible. And so Peter points out the fact that, hey, listen, I'm not a rich man. I can't say that I have pockets full of silver or gold to give you. The man, of course, would kind of, be disappointed momentarily, but then it's replaced with even a greater hope. He says, but what I give to you, I give to you in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now, again, because he was familiar with the name of Jesus, he had heard about the other miracles that Jesus had performed, even in Jerusalem. And of course, Lazarus, just outside of Jerusalem, had been raised from the dead. So you can see that this man's ears would perk the moment he heard the name of Jesus from the Apostle Peter. And so now he hears this great hope and promise or offer that has been given to him. Verse 7, it says, and he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And so here we have a little bit of insight of where he was crippled. His feet and his ankle bones apparently didn't develop properly of some sort, and he wasn't actually able to use his feet and his ankles. So in verse 8 it says, so he was leaping up and stood and walked and entered the temple with them. And what is he doing? He's walking, he's leaping, and he's praising the Lord. And so he's just, he's out there springing around the temple courts. Why? Because he's using his newfound legs, right? He's never been able to do that before. And so this is a very excited man. And but not only do we find he's excited about his healing, but it also tells us that he knew where to put his praise. It says that he was also praising God. And so unlike some of the ones that Jesus healed, like the lepers, you know, you have the 10 lepers, only one came back with praise and said, Jesus, I praise you. You know, thank you so much for this healing. And Jesus said, what was the other 9? And such. So it's not everybody that Jesus healed necessarily praised him and thanked him. But here we find that this man was a man of faith. Here we find this man was a true believer in God, and God had done something very special with him in spite of the fact that Jesus had left the earth. And so here we have the very first supernatural healing that we have in the book of Acts. First record of the first supernatural healing. Now, was this the last supernatural healing? No. Okay. All right. There's a number of other ones that takes place throughout the rest of the book of Acts, even raising the dead as Paul did with a poor young man that fell from the window when Paul was long-winded that night in his preaching and such. So there's a number of supernatural miracles that are on record of happening, but this is the first one. In fact, just a couple of chapters later in chapter 5, we find that people got word of Peter and the other apostles and this power that God had given them, that they were lining the sides of the streets. They would find out where they're walking, and then they would run out with the different sick and lame and so on, and they would line the streets just that the shadow of Peter might be able to fall on them or, you know, the handkerchief, you know, just to touch the handkerchief of Peter and such. And it tells us that they would go along those streets and they would heal them all. Every one of them, just like Jesus did sometimes. He would go into a village and he would leave every sick and lame and demon-possessed person completely whole when he left. Powerful times, isn't it? Powerful, powerful times. And so before we move on, and you just have to remind me where I think we pick it up in verse 10 in a moment, but I want to spend a few moments just talking about a subject that this brings up, because it's not unusual for a lot of us as Christians, especially in the first years of our Christian experiences, to read this and say, well, this is what God wants for us, and that's what he wants for me. You know, he wants me to be able to be a Peter too, and I should be able to go out and just tell people, you know, you're going to be healed and rise up and you're going to walk and so on. And that's a natural conclusion sometimes for us to kind of, you know, as a takeaway. Is that necessarily what God is trying to tell us here? No. Well, if it's not, then what is God up to here? Why is he healing so many people in such a supernatural, powerful way? Why is he doing that? Okay, good. And I'm 100% on the same page as you. There are times, you know, when you look at Israel, when they came out of under the leadership of Moses, came out of the promised out of the land of bondage in Egypt into the promised land, there's just a plethora of powerful things that God was doing. You know, that generation was exposed to more than almost every other generation of Israelites or believers have ever seen. But did that continue year after year, month after month, through every century that Israel existed in the promised land? No. Okay, this is more the exception. And sometimes I think because the Bible is large compared to a lot of books, it's still very brief considering the fact that it covers 6,000 years of history. And so we're only picking up the highlights. You know, even in the book of Acts, we're only picking up the highlights. You know, in Genesis we just studied, you know, 2,500 plus years of history in that one book, 550 brief chapters. And so it's a very obvious highlight attempt that God is bringing to us in regards to history. And this is no exception. And so Jesus, of course, made the largest impact during his lifetime, but he wasn't finished yet, was he? He would go through a whole village and leave everybody whole. But now in the very first budding years of the Christian church, under the leadership of his apostles, we find that they're doing that as well. And this is the first example of that. Now, the rest of this particular chapter opens up and kind of answers that question for us in regards to why God was doing it. And that was that God was doing it as an entering wedge and to establish a new organization and people, a spiritual New Testament Israel that would be established for 2,000 years, in which you and I have the privilege of being part of. And so that foundation was laid in such a way that even us today understand what the term church is and count ourselves as part of that church. So some powerful times. So healing. I just want to bring up a couple different points. You know, as some of you know, well, if not maybe all of you, if not most of you, understand that, you know, it was about a year and a half ago that I found myself in some intense, unexpected, unwanted pain. You know, a disc in my neck had bulged in the wrong direction, compressed the nerve that fed this arm. And so within weeks, I started to lose dexterity, strength, feeling in this particular hand and up the forearm and such, and intense pain in my neck. And so when I went to see the doctors and I saw my surgeon and so on, he said, you know, listen, when we look at the predicament, the only solution that I can give you that will really work is to get in there, open the neck up, do open neck surgery, get in there, drill and cut out the entire disc, including the bulge that's part of it, relieve that pressure on the nerve, and then put a spacer in there, and then bolt a plate, to the two vertebrae, the upper and lower vertebrae that the disc was between. So that was what the doctors offered me as my solution. Now, as a believer, of course, I understood that God works in that way quite often, and I wasn't opposed to that, but grateful for that, having an option, even though it was extremely intimidating. I can remember when I first left the office and he kind of explained what happened to happen. You know, he makes a decision here and then he kind of opens up the neck completely and then goes all the way to the back of the spine, which is exposed, and does his thing back there. And Denise and I went back to the car and I was like nauseous. I was, you know, just the thought of it. But after I came to terms with that, I was very grateful, you know, that I had some option to be able to find an escape out of this great pain. And I was also starting to get some obvious damage and loss of use in my arm, strength, everything. And so as a pastor, of course, I knew that that was one solution, but I knew and could not rule out the other possible solution, which is the one that we're reading about here. And that is supernatural healings. Anybody here ever experienced or know somebody that's experienced a supernatural healing of some kind? Can't really be explained. The doctors can't explain it. There's a few hands that are going up. You know, I've had the privilege of seeing that myself as a pastor. I know what happens. I've seen supernatural miracles, healings take place. I also experienced as a pastor is that most of the time, no matter how sincere the room is full of believers, elders, pastors, the patient, sick person, and so on, is that much more often than not, God doesn't answer with a supernatural miracle. In my case, I was anointed a couple days before my surgery, and 2 days later, when my surgery was scheduled, as much as we all believe that God could and would, if it was his will and in his wisdom to be able to heal, that he could and that he would. But 2 days later, I find myself with the same predicament, the same pain in my neck, same need. So the question is, what happened? Maybe some of us weren't sincere enough in the room. Maybe we didn't pray long enough. Maybe our faith wasn't strong enough. What was the reason? Why was I still in the same predicament? Maybe my faith wasn't sincere. Did God not hear our prayers? Did he not do what he was obligated to do? Well, no, not necessarily. Not at all. In fact, as I thought about it, and of course I had 3 months after the surgery to do a lot of thinking. And one of the things that came to my mind, I believe the Lord gave to me, is that from the moment that I came from my mother's womb, God had created me in a very miraculous way. And one of those miraculous things that he gave to me is called natural healing. And so, you know, the moment that I started to ride a bike and I kind of fell off and I scraped my knee all up and the blood's kind of, you know, oozing all over the place and putting bandages on it and such, you know, of course, when something like that happens to us, whether it's a scraped knee or whether it's a broken arm or a broken neck, our first response is, as believers, is, Lord, take this from me. You know, please intervene and relieve me of this. And sometimes he does do that. But most of the time, he says, listen, I've already started answering. The moment that you fell off your bike and scraped your knee, I immediately kicked in and started answering that prayer. Why? Because, of course, in biology and modern science today, we know that the body is miraculously created. Because the moment I scrape my knee, there's little things called platelets, little cells that our body produces, and those platelets start to break because it comes to open blood corpuscles and there's blood oozing out and so on. So as they come to the edge of the broken vessels, capillaries, arteries, veins, and so on, they start to break and they start to make the blood very thick and it starts to coagulate. And what is God doing? Why, he's through those mechanisms, he's starting to stop the bleeding, isn't he? Okay. And then, of course, though all those dried, all those dead blood cells and so on, they start to dry and they form what we call a scab. Okay. So the moment I fell off my bike and scraped my knee is the moment that God started healing me. And most of the time, that's how God answers our prayers. Okay. Who came up with platelets? Did we come up with it or did God come up with it? God came up with it, didn't he? Okay, so if he created all these wonderful things for us to be able to heal ourselves immediately from the moment of injury, wouldn't it be kind of a waste of time if he just said, well, I'm going to create all these platelets and everything, but it doesn't really matter because the moment you get injured, you're going to pray and I'm going to supernaturally intervene. Okay, no, not at all. But instead, he stops, and I think he wants us to stop and realize that most of the time, he's already had those prayers and those healing needs covered even before they take place. I know if we break our neck and we sever our spinal cord that there's no platelets that are going to help bring back the use of my legs. And we have some very strong Christians that have become paralyzed during their life because of that. And they said their prayers, they had their anointings. Some of them were healed. Most of them were not healed. Is God not involved in both of those? Sure he is. God's involved in both of those. And sometimes we can falsely conclude and the devil can play mind games with us and say, well, you know, you're not a sincere Christian. Your faith wasn't strong enough. You didn't pray long enough. You've got some sin in your life that is preventing you from being healed and all these other wacky things that the devil takes advantage of us. And I think it's important for us to understand that there's a number of options that God has given to us that he decides in his wisdom to use in our life. The first one and the most common is natural healing, the wonderful mechanisms that he's used. The second most common way that he heals us, again, is not through supernatural means, but through human intervention. You know, Luke was a physician. Was he a man of God? He was a prophet. God called him to write one of the inspired records of the Bible. But he was also a physician. God has called certain people to be doctors, to dedicate the bulk of their energies to be able to learn how the body works, medicines and nutrition and all these other things to be able to bring us to wholeness and help us to heal. God uses those interventions. And God, I believe, calls people to be doctors, nurses, chiropractors, massage therapists, physiotherapists, you know, all these different healing careers that people dedicate themselves to. And of course, they're working in cooperation with the mechanisms that God made in us to be able to heal. So that's the most common. And so there's really three possible routes. The first one is common, you know, healing as God has given it to us. Second is intervention by those who have dedicated themselves to help us heal. And then number three, through supernatural healing. Now, God is also on record at times of not choosing any of those routes. But I think it's important for us to understand that he's achieving something bigger through our struggles. So if he says no, and he doesn't heal us naturally through intervention of other humans or through supernatural healing, it's because he has a plan that we might not be excited about at first, but I believe that when we all look back, we're going to be able to say, Lord, you knew the beginning from the end. You knew what was best for each and every one of us, not just for us, because sometimes he doesn't choose any of those three routes, not only for our benefit, but also often for the benefit of others as well. And so there's some powerful testimonies and lives that have taken place. What is that blind woman way back when, you know, in the 1800s, she wrote all those hymns? Pardon me? Helen Keller's not the one I'm thinking of, but Fanny Crosby. You know, you got some of these famous people. Did God heal her of her blindness? No, but could she see? Ooh, could she see? You know, she could see better than us, you know, in a lot of ways, because God was able to take advantage of that loss of sight and actually give her, you know, some spiritual insight and inspiration to others as well. Yes. Yeah, the girl that dived and broke her neck. Rest of the one watching online can hold it, because apparently they can hear it most of the time if our mic's facing that way. So I hope you can hear all that. But and Mark has opened up another can of worms: is why does God even allow injuries and suffering and paralysis and pancreatic cancer and so on? And we don't have time to get into that tonight. But in response to these things that take place, why is it that there's, you know, some who are healed supernaturally and some who aren't? Some who come around and some who don't. But again, thank you. Isaiah chapter 55, for my ways are higher than your ways and so on. Yes. Yeah, that's right. And I was going to bring that up. Thank you for doing that. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. Well, he still does supernatural healings, though. But not in the concentration that he did in the first years of the apostles and during the life of Christ. Yeah. Yeah. And of course, the Jews asked for a sign. The religious leaders said, show me a sign. And Jesus said, I will not show you a sign except that which is of Jonah in the whale of the belly for 3 days and three nights. But of course, when they asked for a sign, this was coming from pure spiritual blindness and unbelief and hardness of heart, because Jesus had been giving hundreds of signs, you know, in the midst of that request. Yes, Dr. Ng. We have a doctor in the house, and he's dedicated his in these years of his life to helping people to understand the connection between lifestyle, nutrition, exercise, rest, and so on, amongst other lifestyle issues that are directly linked to a lot of the diseases and so on. Now, that being said, I think it's also important for us to understand that there are some very sincere believers that have followed the principles of nutrition, exercise, rest, sunshine, and so on, and they still find themselves diagnosed with some kind of mortal cancer or something like that. And of course, you've come across that as well. And so it doesn't make us 100% bomb-proof, but it does lower our risk dramatically. And I think that there's a principle that needs to be said. Thank you for pointing that out. Yes. Thank you, May. So May is suggesting here that the other reason there was such a concentrated dozens of, if not hundreds of supernatural healings through the apostles, just to be able to make an inroad to that of the scribes and the Pharisees and religious people of his day. And you're right, the second half of the chapter actually kind of answers that for you and confirms that viewpoint. So we're going to get to that if we can get through the chapter here today. But I just had a burden to be able to, because it's on this subject, it's the first supernatural healing of the New Testament church, and I just wanted to be able to disperse some of these different misunderstandings, because there's more than one person that, you know, that the devil has been managed to shipwreck their faith, you know, because they've misunderstood the part of supernatural healing in the life of the believer in the church and so on, and what's going on in the book of Acts when we read it. And so that's important. So 2 Corinthians, yes, we have Paul asking three times God answers no. Now, in Galatians, in his letter there, the best evidence shows, quite clear to me anyway, that Paul had a substantial loss of eyesight, probably what we would call today legally blind. And so, you know, we have Paul asking, saying, Lord, I could serve you so much better if I could just see down the road a lot easier. And as I'm traveling around, and God says, no, three times. And then he gives the reason why. Pastor Lucas, do you remember the reason why? Anybody? Yep. My grace is sufficient for you. Yep. Yep. In weakness, yes. Yeah. So ultimately, the implication there is that God was protecting Paul from himself. The reason he said no is because he knew he had to protect Paul from himself. Why? Because Paul had supernatural visions. He had all these encounters with Christ, and he was a huge name. And so when he came in, he was like a celebrity of the church. And so when we find ourselves in a position like that, God has to protect ourselves from ourselves, because otherwise our head gets so big we can't get through the door, right? And so, you know, that's a natural outcome if we're not careful. And when you read the Great Controversy, God did the same thing with Martin Luther when he was at the one of the peaks of his popularity after the Diet of Worms. You know, God pulled him aside and kind of kidnapped him to protect him in a in the Duke's castle, some obscure castle in the woods, not only to protect his life from the Vatican and its powers, but also, she points out, was to protect him from himself, because otherwise his ego was going to grow too big too fast, and then he would be in trouble. Okay. So Hebrews chapter 11, let's just quickly go there, and then we're going to come back and see if we can get through the rest of the chapter. It's pretty fast moving after this, so that's why I'm maybe burdened to be able to share it, because I have opportunities still to make it through the chapter. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11, because this is a classic kind of summary of God answering our situation and our distresses in different ways. And so Hebrews chapter 11, verses 33 through to 40, the end of the chapter. So verse 33, it says, "Who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, and stopped the mouths of lions." And so he's talking about God's people here. And quenched okay, so this is about some of God's people, and he's saying through faith, God has subdued they've subdued kingdoms, they've worked righteousness, they obtained promise, they stopped the mouths of lions. Who would that be? That would be Daniel in the lion's den, right? Quenched the violence of fire. Who would that be? Okay, Daniel's three friends. Okay, more than likely, escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, Gideon and others, turned to fight the armies of the aliens, meaning strangers, not UFO aliens. Verse 35, women received their dead, raised to life again, others, and then, okay, now, so here's a list of all kinds of different people in which God had supernaturally and miraculously intervened and preserved their life. Wow, what a wonderful God, powerful God. We can count on that always happening for us as well then, right? Everybody's going, no. Well, let's continue to read on. The key word in the middle of verse 35 in the next sentence says, others. Now God switches and he turns completely. He says, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. In other words, this is a martyr. Still others had trial of mockings, scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonments. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Tradition points to Isaiah being sawed in two. Were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in the deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth, and all these have obtained a good testimony. How many of them? All of them, both those who were miraculously preserved and those who tragically died, okay? All of them have attained a good testimony through faith and did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Maybe it was. Maybe it was he was looking into the future and looking at Pastor Doug. Roger Williams in the past, for certain, would probably be in that category as well, yeah. Okay, so do you see there? Do you see the difference? You know, sometimes God miraculously intervenes. Sometimes he doesn't. God's ways are higher than our ways. But the one thing that we always want to trust, and I know this is hard when we're in the second part of the list, you know, the ones that are tortured and persecuted and dying and martyred, you know, it's harder to say, well, God is working something great in my life as I'm here suffering. You know, it's harder when you're in that second part of the list, but both of them received a good testimony. God is accomplishing something bigger than we can see, even during when it's happening most of the time. And of course, as Mark had pointed out with this woman by the name of Johnny, she can even look back, and some of us can look back, of what the great testimony came out because of her ailment and her paralysis. And so on that subject, I close with Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. Philippians 1 verse 20, Paul said it once, he says, "So now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." Whether by life or by death. And so Paul understood that that God wins not only when we live, but if he sees fit, as he looks down at the different lives of different believers, he can also accomplish something very big, even through our death. You know, and some of the fastest growing parts of the church was when there is martyrs on a regular basis. You know, as one of the martyrs used to say in the Roman Empire, he says, you know, Christian blood is like seed. You know, the more that it spills, the more others pop out in their place. And so the devil started to recognize fairly quickly, although he's a pretty slow learner because it was a few centuries, that, you know, the more that he martyred people, the more people would join. You know, so for everyone that would die, there would be four or five that would pop up in their place. And so it was actually multiplying the church, you know, through the testimony of those who were dying. And so that's my sermon on healing. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2 or 3. Okay, we still got 5 minutes, lots of time. Okay, verse 10, it says, Then they knew that it was he who was begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to them, as you can imagine. They started to recognize him. They realized, hey, this guy that's all excited and making such a, you know, getting everybody's attention, that's the guy that we've seen around Jerusalem for the last 40 years. And look at him. Now, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, he wasn't letting go of Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. And so when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why do you look intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk?" And so Peter very quickly points out, as some were naturally responding and saying, "Wow, these are like superheroes, Peter and John. You know, they can do superhero feats." And Peter says, hey, wait a minute. Let's stop the train right there. It has nothing to do with us. We're not any more powerful than you are, and we're not necessarily any more godly than you are. That's not what did it. It's verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, he's speaking to a Jewish audience here, isn't he? So he's speaking Jewish language. They understood, the Jews, the Israelites understood the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the great fathers of their nation. The God of our fathers glorified his servant with a capital S, that's Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And so now Peter here is reflecting upon the trial of Jesus. When you go back to the Bible, the gospel records, we find here that Pilate was able to see through the whole charade very quickly. He didn't have to interview Jesus very long to realize, you know, because he had executed a lot of criminals. He knew a hardened man when he saw it. And when he spent 10 minutes with Jesus, he realized this guy's innocent. This guy is more pure than I've ever seen anybody before. And so he comes out to the crowd and says, you know, why? What has he done? You know, and he stands up for Jesus, but the crowd is bent on having Jesus crucified. And so Pilate tried. He tried, not to his excuse, because, you know, eventually he buckled under the pressure of the crowd, and it was just another step away from the Lord, sadly, because of that. But he was determined to let him go. And then, of course, they point out that they told Pilate, you know, the governor. Pilate, by the way, is the name of the Roman governor. And he said, you know, we want Barabbas instead. And Barabbas was a convicted murderer. And so Peter points that out. He says, listen, you said you would rather have a murderer released on the streets than have the innocent Jesus, the just one, the holy one, released back onto the streets again. And so some in that crowd at the temple that day were guilty. They were hearing these words. Not all of them, obviously, but more than one were in that crowd that were guilty, that were at the trial, saying, crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. And so Peter, this is a different Peter, by the way, isn't it? You know, what a difference Peter, this is a totally different Peter that was at the trial, because when Peter was following the trial, you know, someone would come up and say, hey, I recognize your accent. Are you one of Jesus' followers? Never heard of the man. You know, and three times that happened until he finally cursed the last one up and down and said, I've never heard the man, I never met the man or know the man. And so here we have a totally different Peter. He's looking them straight in the eye and he's saying, you're the ones. And killed the Prince of Life, verse 15, whom God raised from the dead, of which you are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And so he points out, you know who this guy is. Yes, the faith which comes through him, he has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Then we have the grace of God. God is working through Peter in many ways. He says, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. And so he removes, you know, he points out the guilt. He's very straightforward, very frank. But then he just kind of pulls back the pressure a little bit and he says, you know, but the bottom line is that a lot of you did it in ignorance. You really didn't know. Jesus says, forgive them for they know not what they do. You know, they didn't realize the magnitude of what they were involved in, many of them in that crowd that day. And so Jesus, you know, he doesn't want to leave them in despair. You know, Peter and Jesus wants them saved. He wants them saved. He wants them to repent. And so he says, listen, you did it in ignorance as your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. What a wonderful thing to be born again. Amen? Have that refreshing that God gives to us. And that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven and earth received, until the time of restoration of all things. Paul, or John later in Revelation says, I saw a new heavens and I saw a new earth and there was no more sea and such. And so Peter here is pointing out that same time when Jesus comes, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. In him you shall hear in all things whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And so Moses is really lifted up as the ultimate antitype of Christ, isn't he? The ultimate symbol in the Old Testament of Christ. I was just reading through Exodus in my devotional in the morning, you know, have that moving scene where God is telling Moses in a private conversation, he says, listen, you know what? I think maybe the best solution is just to wipe them all out and we'll start all over. You and your children will start to develop a new nation. And we'll just wipe the whole thing out. And so Moses says, you know what? No, you know, if it'll make a difference, take my life. I'm willing to give up my eternal life. Now, when he said my life, my eternal life, I'll give up everything if it means letting these people continue to go on. That's Jesus, isn't it? So here we have Jesus, the ultimate prophet. Verse 24, yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, our father, saying to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You, to you first, God has raised up his servant, Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. And so there may you can see here that this wasn't just an arbitrary healing. God didn't just kind of wait 40 years and say, you know what? I've changed my mind. I know you've asked for healings in times in the past, but today's going to be the day. I don't know why, I'm just in a good mood. No, he did it for a very specific purpose because there was a powerful testimony that was needed at just the right time, and it created powerful inroads into the religious leadership of the day. And so the 3.5 years, the last 3.5 prophetic years of Daniel chapter 9, after Jesus was crucified and resurrected to life again, was now taking place. And this was the key start of those inroads in starting to reach some of those priests. And so later in the book of Acts, it says some of those same priests that had Jesus crucified eventually became born again, baptized, and joined the church. And so powerful times that God has back then. And he wants to repeat those in different ways in our life. Not necessarily in a lot of supernatural healing, but more than most important with the Holy Spirit. With the Holy Spirit moving upon hearts. All right, so I went over time a couple of minutes. Sorry. We're going to say goodnight. We want to thank you for joining us here online. I trust that this was helpful and inspiration for you and that you'll ask for the Holy Spirit every day from this day forward until Jesus comes. Until then, God bless you, and we'll see you next week.